Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at 10 verses this evening. You know what a paradox is? Not two dots. A paradox is not two dots. Paradoxes are things that tickled you, didn't it? Brother Jim. Paradoxes are things that appear to be contradictory, but they aren't. They appear to be contradictory, but they aren't. And so you notice the title of this message here. It appears to have two contradictory phrases. First one is a living death. Living death. That's a paradox. The other one is a dying life. That's also a paradox. Seems to have two paradoxes here. But it makes perfect sense. Both of them make perfect sense if we understand the Scriptures. And that's what we want to look into tonight is the Scripture. The Bible teaches that everybody outside God's kingdom, everybody outside the Christian faith, not the Christian religion, but the real Christian faith, everyone who's alienated from Christ, everybody outside is among the living dead. And those that are inside are among the dying alive. You got that straight? Amen. All right. Thus, outside everybody has a living death, and inside everybody has a dying life. Everybody has a dying life. It is God, through His matchless grace, who causes this tremendous exchange to take place in our lives. And notice how He does it? It's by His wonderful, marvelous grace. By His grace. A huge difference in position takes place the moment we repent of our sin and we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A huge difference in position takes place. Paul summarized that beautifully to the believers over in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Remember, he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He summed it up with that one verse. The songwriter put it this way. He said, things are different now. Something happened to me. You could probably sing it, couldn't you? When I gave my heart to Jesus. I gave my heart to Jesus. Okay. Things are different now. I was changed. It must be. That's a good thing. Must be. When I gave my heart to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I loved for far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to Him. That's how the songwriter put it. And in these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul explains in more detail how this wonderful change from a living death to a dying life takes place. What a change. And he gives us at least three things about this different life that God provides because of His amazing, what?
Grace.
Because of His amazing grace. So, before we start, let's just bow our word of prayer. Father, we thank You again. We have an opportunity to look into Your word. And so, Lord, we just pray that You'll open our hearts and our minds and help us to receive those things that You want us to receive from this part of Your word. So many truths. We can't possibly assimilate all of them, but we just want the ones You want for our own particular lives. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves to You tonight, commit this portion of Scripture to You. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. If you're keeping your outline, well, Roman numeral 1 is the miracle of a different life. We're going to have three M's tonight. The miracle of a different life. And this is in the first three verses here of Ephesians chapter 2. Notice in verse 1, A, this miracle of a different life is to those who are dead spiritually. Dead spiritually. Verse 1, chapter 2. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's writing to those who were, at the time of His writing, believers in the church at Ephesus, reminding them that they used to be among those who are known as the living dead. They used to be among those people. They had been physically alive, but spiritually dead. Spiritually and eternally dead. Not only was it true of the ones to whom he wrote, but you notice at the end of verse 3, there's a little phrase. Look there at the end of verse 3. It says, even as others. All of this, we're going to see some more things about that as well, but even as others. In other words, not just the Ephesians were among the living dead, but that's the condition of all of humanity who are outside of Christ. They're among the living dead. It's a universal condition. So it's not just you, and it's not just me, but it's everybody. It's everybody. Paul tells the church at Rome the same thing. He said the result of sin is what? Death. Result of sin is death. And he goes on and says, everyone is a sinner. No exceptions, except the Son of God, of course. He was the only one without sin. So in Romans chapter 6, and verse 23, he says, all the wages of sin is death. But I like the last part of that verse, don't you? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he tells us how he came into the world. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. So this miracle of a different life, it's a transformation from a living death to a dying life. And as a transformation, it's absolutely needed because everyone who was born physically was already dead spiritually. It's not that they became dead spiritually. They were already born that way. No one disputes that there are huge problems within the human race. Nobody disputes that. There are multitudes of would-be problem solvers, too. All kinds of problem solvers. Some tell us that the real problems that man faces are social problems. This is an inability to live in harmony with his social environment. He can't get along with people around him. He needs to be socially aware. He needs to be socially sensitive. And he needs to be socially educated. That's his problem. Well, others say, no. That's not really the problem. The real problem for man is not social. It's psychological. Psychological. It's not about his relationships with others. It's about his relationship with himself. He must get in touch with his inner feeling. The little child within, you know, all of those things. He must learn to calm his own inner anxieties, and he needs to somehow get to be at peace with himself. He needs to cultivate, of course, self-esteem. Not extreme. You could have extreme esteem, I guess, but anyhow. He needs to cultivate that in himself. If he could just solve his psychological problems and get along with himself, man could easily get along with others. That's that problem solver. Still other would-be problem solvers, they tell us that man's problem is not really social. It's not really psychological. It's environmental. It's the environment. It's global warming, you know. No, it's not that. It's something else. It's the way he's been treated in his environment. People have traumatized him, abused him, and beaten him, and done all kinds of things to him, and he can't quite get along in the complexity of the world, and he's misunderstood, and he can't achieve his dreams, and it's really his environment here that messes him up. That's the problem. So according to these problem solvers, man is out of harmony with the people around him, and he's out of harmony with himself, and he's out of harmony with his environment, and that's his problem. So all he really needs is some yin and some yang, right? All he needs to get balance there And he gets a little chi going. Yeah, I know all those little sayings. You know, I'm part Chinese. No. But Paul in this one verse here, in verse 1, he says those aren't the problem at all. He said, you know what? They're just symptoms of the problem. They're just symptoms of the... They're like saying that this fella has a brain tumor, for example. Because of that brain tumor, he has a headache, and so he goes to his doctor, and he says, Doctor, I've got this tremendous headache. And he says, okay, take a couple of aspirin and come back and see me next week. Well, is he taking care of the problem? No. He just treated the symptom, you know. The headache's not the problem. The tumor is the problem. All he has done is treat the symptom. That's exactly what these folks are doing by treating these psychological and social and environmental problems. The real problem is that mankind is dead spiritually. He's not sick. Not sick spiritually. He's dead spiritually. He's alienated from the life of God. That's another phrase Paul likes to use. Look at chapter 4, just a moment. Verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. Having, still talking about an unsaved person, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's the problem. They're dead. They're alienated from the life of God. They can't help themselves socially. They can't help themselves psychologically or environmentally. They need a miracle that will give them spiritual life. And that's what we're talking about here in this first part, this first couple, three verses. B, not only those who are dead spiritually, but to those who are disobedient spiritually. Look at verses 2 and 3, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, notice that, prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So here's a spirit working in these children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, just like everybody else, in other words. Yeah. So spiritual death and spiritual disobedience, they kind of go hand in hand. Therefore, the miracle of a different life is offered not only to the spiritually dead, but also to the spiritually disobedient. And though they may not be aware of it, the spiritually disobedient are simply obeying somebody. You know who they're obeying? He's named here. He's called the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, the devil. He's the father of all rebellion, so it's no surprise that his children follow him in his disobedience. They're called children of disobedience. Satan is at work in the life of these walking dead, these living dead. When Scripture says they are sons of disobedience, then it's not some small issue. It's not some little thing that it's saying here. It simply means that they are characteristically against God. They are disobedient. Disobedient. All that God desires men to do is opposed by Satan. All that God desires for men to do is opposed by Satan. His goal is to lead sinners to defy God at every possible turn, whether with their outward gross wickedness or with their hypocritical religion, which is false. False religion. Satan works to get men to defy God, to be disobedient. And because the walking dead are children of disobedience, they are also, did you notice it? By nature, they're children of something else. Did you notice it? They're children of wrath. Children of wrath. They're already under God's righteous condemnation. Already. What do I have to do to get under God's righteous condemnation? You don't have to do anything. You're already there. You're born under God's righteous condemnation. Remember what John said over in John chapter 3 and verse 36? Probably have it memorized. John chapter 3 and verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abideth on him," dwells on him. The wrath of God dwells on him. And again, this condition can only be corrected by a miracle. And it's not the miracle of a reformed life, it's the miracle of a different life altogether. The life of God in the heart of man. That's what's needed. Not only that, they must be a partaker of God's nature. God's nature. Peter tells us that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Keep your finger in here just a moment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises," Peter says, "that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Get a new nature, you know. So this life can only come about by a miracle of God. That's where that word quickening comes in. Back there in verse 1, did you notice it? "You hath he quickened." What does that mean?
Alive.
Made alive. Huh? "You hath he quickened." Made alive. Making alive is a miracle of God. And it's the only thing that can really solve man's problem, being dead in sins. So, going on, verses 4 through 6, we saw the miracle of a different life. Now we're going to see the mercy of a different life, verses 4 to 6. Look at his mercy enriched us. God has mercy enriched us. Verses 4 and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Wow, is there a bunch of good stuff in those two verses? His mercy and rich. Because of God's mercy, he can perform the miracle of changing living death into dying life. Because of his mercy. So another side of the coin is his grace, and we'll look at that in a little bit. Did you notice the tremendous contrast between "and you" up there in verse 1? Chapter 2, verse 1, "and you hath he quickened." Contrast between "and you" in verse 1 and "but God" in this verse. But God. And you, but God. Wow. That miracle of a different life had to be initiated by God. Because dead men can't raise themselves. Dead men can't raise themselves. But God. Our God can enrich us with mercy because he is rich in mercy. That word "rich" is really rich. Rich in meaning. His mercy knows no bounds. That's what it's talking about. Rich in mercy. It's boundless. It's limitless. It cannot be exhausted. That's the full meaning of the Greek word translated "rich" there. Rich in mercy. Mercy can be defined as not giving sinners what they deserve. Right? Not giving sinners what they deserve. And our God is rich in it. He's rich in mercy. So he won't give sinners what they deserve. Look at Psalms 103, just a moment. Keep your finger here. Psalms 103 and verse 10. Psalms 103 and verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us," Israel said, "after our sins." This is David. "Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Why? Because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to be judged. We absolutely deserve to be condemned. We deserve to be sent to hell. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy, he holds back his judgment. That's something they're praising for, isn't it? Actually, he did something even more awesome than that, just holding it back. He redirected his judgment and he placed it on his son on the cross. Placed it on his son on the cross. On the other side of that beautiful coin of mercy, there's another marvelous concept. God's riches at Christ's expense. What is that? Grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because we saw it already here in verse 3, the last part of it, or verse 4, verse 5, sorry. By grace ye are saved. That's the other side of this mercy coin. By grace are you saved. Mercy pities and redirects. Grace pardons and releases. Can you see the difference? Mercy redirects God's judgment. Grace releases God's forgiveness. Releases God's forgiveness. Mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. They're both wonderful gifts of God. In other words, in spite of our trespasses and our sins and our worldliness, and in spite of being dominated by Satan and living in disobedience, being driven by our passions and our desires, in spite of being on schedule for deserved divine wrath, God steps in and shows sinners mercy and grace. Two sides of a precious golden coin with which God enriches us. The reason he offers us that golden coin is one that's impossible for us to fathom. Did you catch that? Did you catch the reason that he gave that to us? In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, notice it, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's why. His love. The reason he offers us that golden coin is one that's impossible for us to fathom. It's because of not just his love, but his great love. His great love. And he demonstrated that love toward us even when we were among the living dead. He demonstrated that when we were still the living dead. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that. While we were yet what? Sinners. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what? If he hadn't done that, we never would have become the dying alive. We'd have remained the living dead all the way through. Never could have become the dying alive. So, his mercy enriched us. His mercy empowered us. Look at verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It was his mercy with which he empowered us to be raised up. And here he inserts the wonderful doctrine of resurrection. Wonderful doctrine of resurrection. Verse 5, he quickened us. He quickened us. Once again, we see that word. He made us alive. Mercy, grace, and love from God lead to a quickening. Leads to a raising up. Leads to a spiritual resurrection. Being dead spiritually means we were insensitive to God. Have you ever thought about what it means to be dead spiritually? It means we were insensitive to God. Spiritual resurrection means we become sensitive to Him. We were awakened in terms of our ability to comprehend God and to know God. Not just to know about Him, but to know God. We were able to fellowship with God and to hear God and to serve God and to be blessed by God. We couldn't do any of those things when we were the living dead. Couldn't do any of those things. There's really only one thing a dead man needs. You know what a dead man needs? Life. That's right. Exactly. Needs life. And that demands resurrection. That demands resurrection. And God's mercy gives us that resurrection power. His mercy gives us that. Better education. Better psychology. Better environment. They may all have their place. But that's not what a spiritually dead person needs. He or she needs spiritual life. Need spiritual life. We need the life of God in the soul of men, and that's exactly what's given us here. That's exactly was given. So God looks at those who are spiritually dead, and because He loves them, He wants to show them mercy and grace. Why? Because He loves them. He makes them alive. He just infuses life into them, that is spiritual life and eternal life. But notice that Christ is absolutely necessary in this enriching and empowering transformation from spiritual death to spiritual life. Christ is absolutely necessary. He probably, you could say, He's the main component. He's the main component. Did you notice that in verse 5? Look at it. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us how? Together with Christ. Verse 6, hath raised us up together. And he could have gone on and said, with Christ. And he finishes and said, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's all wrapped around Christ, you see. All wrapped around Christ. The amazing truth of the gospel is that sinners were dead in trespasses and sin, and as such, they were objects of God's wrath. Remember over there in verse 3, children of wrath? But God took His wrath, He diverted it away from the sinners, He poured it out on Christ on the cross, who died under the wrath of God, and took that wrath for us. He spent 3 days in the grave, but then on the third day, He triumphed over the grave, and now He sits at the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel. Death, burial, the resurrection, Jesus Christ. And the beautiful truth of all that is, if we place our faith and trust in Him and His finished work on the cross, we can enjoy that spiritual resurrection now, and eventually we'll experience a bodily resurrection. But both of them are all wrapped up in Christ. All of them wrapped up in Christ. Look at John chapter, just keep your finger here a minute. John chapter 11, verse 25. Remember? At the grave of Lazarus. Chapter 11, verse 25, he said this to Martha. Jesus said unto her, I am the what? I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And then over in 1 John chapter 5, kind of put the capstone on this. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is where? In His Son. Therefore, He doesn't put therefore in there. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's all wrapped around Christ. All wrapped up in Christ. Well, Roman numeral 3, and we'll hurry. The manifestation of a different life in verses 7 through 10. The manifestation of a different life. Notice about this manifestation, it will be perpetual. A. Manifestation will be perpetual in verse 7. That in the ages to come, not just now, but in all the ages to come. In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Remember, He was rich in mercy. Now you're going to see the riches of His grace. In the riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. In verse 6, Paul leaves us sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or in the heavenlies. Now, John MacArthur gives a good explanation of the heavenlies. And I thought maybe I could do better, but I tried and tried and couldn't, so I just used his. Yeah. So he says this, the heavenlies is the sphere in which God lives. It's the realm of God's presence. The realm of God's presence. We came alive to God, where heretofore we had been dead to Him. All of a sudden we knew God. We understood who He was. We loved Him. We desired to serve Him, to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, to worship Him, and to praise Him. And all of a sudden, His Word made some sense to us. And we long to do His will and follow His way and fulfill His purpose and bring honor to His name. And all of a sudden, the whole world of spiritual reality dawned on us. And for the first time, we began to love what was pure and holy and just and good. And for the first time, we set our affection on things that were above and not things on the earth. We began to battle the flesh and battle the desires of the mind. We began to battle the influence of the world around us because we had a new heavenly agenda. And we had a new power and a new will and a new life and a new disposition and a new direction. That is the heavenlies. That's the heavenlies. That's the heavenlies. And we dwell with Christ in the heavenlies. And we can only sit there, we can only sit there in the heavenlies if we are in who? Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. What a promise in verse 7. For those who are in that new environment called the heavenlies. God's perpetual kindness toward us. Perpetual kindness. Again, not because of any goodness on our part, but because of the riches of His grace and because of our relationship with Christ Jesus. Always goes back to that. B. Not only is this manifestation perpetual, but it will be personal. Will be personal. Verses 8 through 10. Look at these wonderful verses. You already have them memorized probably. For by grace, for. All of this is down to a four here. Because. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now here we see that moving from the living dead to the dying alive is referred to as being what? Saved. Saved. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? Saved. He's mentioned the grace part of the saved before, right? Verse 5. For by grace are you saved, he said. Now he mentions another element. He puts faith in there, but he insists that even this is a gift of God. Therefore, salvation is totally initiated by God because of His mercy and His grace. Totally initiated by God. Scripture indicates that God gives man this gift of faith. How? Through the hearing of His Word. Through the hearing of His Word. Keep your finger here. Look back to Romans chapter 10. Just about finished. Have you out of here by 10 o'clock. No problem here. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what?
Saved.
There's that word again. Saved. Huh? Saved. How then shall they call on Him? Get some rhetorical questions, you know that. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How are they going to be saved if they haven't believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. By the Word of God. One thing is sure from our study. The living dead are totally unable to do anything to warrant their salvation. And that's exactly the conclusion Paul gives us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. However, you know, a lot of times we like to quote verse 2, chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, leave 10 out altogether, but it goes right along with it, you know. You can't have one without the other. He is just as clear that one who has been truly saved, one who is truly seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, he's going to manifest that relationship practically and personally by performing what? Good works. Oh, that's right. Verse 10. Did you notice that? Good works. For we are His workmanship. That means masterpiece. Do you know you're a masterpiece of God? You're a masterpiece of God. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. After all, that's why He created us in Christ Jesus. That's why He created us in Christ Jesus. Well, just let me close. Everybody said, praise the Lord. You're gonna praise. Which category are you in? That's what I'd like to ask you. Which category? Are you in the living death category? You're living physically, dead spiritually? Or perhaps you're in the dying life category. Huh? You're facing physical death, but alive spiritually and eternally. I don't know which category you're in. And you know in your heart which category you're in. But the difference is in that little phrase at the beginning of verse 4. We tried to emphasize it a little bit. Little phrase says, but God. But God. So, the question is there a but God in your life? Is there a but God in your life? As you look at that gruesome portrait of the living dead, where they're dead in trespasses and sins, they're children of disobedience, they're children of wrath, can you say, yes, that describes what I once was, but God, by His grace, broke into my life and made me alive together with Christ? Can you say that? And if so, we should let it flood us with thankfulness, don't you think? We should be so thankful for His abundant grace, and it should encourage us to be one of His masterpieces of good works, as He says there in verse 10. And if you looked at that portrait and you said, that describes me right now, Pastor Moore, that those verses describe me right now. I don't have a but God in my life. Could I plead with you just to place your trust in Christ and His finished work on the cross, so that you can experience that resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life? Because that's what it takes. Not psychology, not sociology, not the environment, none of those things. It takes life. You need to be brought from death to life, so that you too can make that exchange from the living death to dying life. What an exchange, huh? What an exchange. Why would anybody refuse it? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your goodness to us.